one thing we can praise God for? Life. Amen. Praise God we're alive. Amen. At least some of us. Salvation. Amen. Praise God. What else can we praise God for? What else? Freedom to be in church. Amen. Praise God. You know, it's not always been this easy to come to church. Some countries, even today, it's not this easy to come to church. What else can we praise God for? The King James Bible. Amen. I praise God for the inspired, preserved Word of God. Yes. Did you have one, or were you just fixing your hair? I can't do that, so I don't know. Hey, oh, praise the Lord, especially when you get those little marshmallows. Yeah, yeah, we're all going to know about those before the Thanksgiving. Amen. <Yeah. laughs> Praise God, yes. Hey, the freedom to vote. Pray for the election coming up and vote, because I'm pretty sure we're all going to vote the right way. Amen. I'm concerned now. But, you know, nothing wrong with praising God. Amen. Nothing wrong with shouting out, praising God. Amen. And we have so much to praise God for and thank God for. And even this morning, looking at the sovereignty of God, when we look at the verses in the Bible that deal with the sovereignty of God, it's all about praising Him. Amen. Giving Him the honor and the glory and just the joy that we can have knowing that God is in control. Sometimes in life we wonder, and sometimes in life we might doubt and wonder why we're going through trials and struggles. Why do good Christians die? Why can we pick up the book of the Fox's Book of Martyrs and look at all of those 44 million Christians, estimated 44 million Christians who died by the hand of the Roman Catholic Church during the Dark Ages, and the persecution that Christians are going through today. And sometimes we can wonder, you know, where is God? And don't worry, God's on the throne, amen? And our trials and struggles, stop and think about life. What life would be like if we didn't have struggles and trials? You know, people think that if we had all the money in the world, if we had all of the money, at least all of the money that we would need to pay for our houses and to pay for our vehicles and to pay our bills and lots of extra money so we can travel around the world and buy expensive sports cars, you know, life would be good. Life would be free from trials and struggles. But no matter where we are in life, no matter how much money you have, no matter how much money you don't have, by the way, the more money we have, the more our troubles are compounded, according to Ecclesiastes. Multiply riches, multiply problems and heartaches and headaches and cares and concerns about all of your money and your wealth. You know, what do you have to worry about if somebody breaks in and you don't have anything? Yes, take whatever you'd like. There's nothing here. Don't have to worry about it. And, you know, we go through struggles and we go through trials. We sin. Sometimes we struggle in trial. Sometimes our struggles and trials can be with sin. Certain habits that we can't maybe get over. You know, we struggle and we have these trials. And we wonder why God is putting us through what we go through. And what we end up doing is we put God's honor on trial. When we start questioning why God is allowing us to go through what we are going through. You know, if I've mentioned this so many times, if we could write the script to our lives, I'm sure that none of us would include struggles and trials and tribulations. All of our kids, you know, would marry preachers, or all of our kids would, you know, be full-time ministry, and all of our kids would this, and we would be this, and we would and I could retire at 55, and I could do this, and my car is never going to break down. And, you know, if we wrote the script to our life, I don't think we would include, you know, financial problems. I don't think we would include health problems. At least I don't think we would. We would probably write a fairy tale. This is how my life is going to be. But God brings trials into our lives. And I will say that, and I will emphasize that, God brings trials into our life. God does it for a reason. And for us, when we think about this idea of honor, honoring God, we can honor God. Instead of putting God on trial or God's honor on trial, saying, God, if you are honorable, if you are worthy, why am I going through this? We can honor God with the trials, with the struggles. We can't expect to go through life. We can't even expect to go through this week without family problems, without health problems, you know, without so many of life's problems. Whether it's, again, trials or temptations. Paul here is writing 2 Corinthians in your Bibles, please. We're going to look at verses, chapter 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We're going to look at verses 6 to 11. And verse 6, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 6 there, the Bible says, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge," and look at this, "of the glory of God." That word in the original language is the same word translated honor. So the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Paul knew something about trials. Paul wrote often, as most of the New Testament believers, writers, they knew about trials and they knew about struggles. And I know I've mentioned this many times, but in Canada, honestly, we really don't know what it is to suffer and struggle. Our biggest dilemma is when they didn't stir our Tim Hortons coffee. And all the sugars at the bottom, and that last gulp is like, whoa, you know. Or maybe we've gone through the drive-thru at McDonald's, and it took more than 5 or 6 minutes. What are our problems compared to the problems of the world? What are the? I still think back to when we were cleaning out the Turrell estate, and the stuff we were throwing out. And thinking to myself and knowing that most of this stuff, well, we sold what we could. But the stuff we were throwing out, perfectly good stuff, you couldn't give it away in Canada. And yet, the majority of the world would die to have a chair to sit on, whether it was old and ugly, whether it looked like Archie Bunker's chair. You know, the majority of the world would just die to have something to sit on. And again, we really, in our country, don't understand what it is to struggle. Paul knew what it was to struggle. At the time of the writing of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul was going through some very intense trials in his own life. Paul was facing opposition amongst the brethren concerning his apostleship. He was being attacked, he was being criticized, and he was being lambasted by people that were saying, "Listen, you are not worthy to be an apostle. You did not even walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. You persecuted the church of God. You are not an apostle." And Paul was, in this particular time of his life, defending the fact that God had chosen him to become a vessel of God and to be a missionary and to start churches and do great work for God. People were against him. Listen, folks, if you're going to serve God, and I will say this time and time again, if you're going to serve God, if you're going to be dedicated and you're going to be faithful to God, you're going to suffer persecution. People aren't going to like it. Other Christians aren't going to like it. People are going to say, "What? Why are you so committed to God? Why are you so committed to carrying out the work of God?" There was nothing that was going to thwart Paul from doing right and doing what he knew God wanted him to do. They were attacking his ability to communicate with them with any amount of excellence. They attacked his personal appearance. You know, every preacher in the world's been attacked. But they were attacking his ability to speak. They were attacking his personal appearance. How do you respond when you're attacked and when somebody begins to criticize you? How do we normally respond? Defensive. I did not. No, you misunderstood, and that's not what I meant. That's not no. Wait a minute, that's our normal defense. We normally would start defending ourselves. The Apostle Paul looked his again. I don't know if he actually did this, but he looked his opposers right in the eye, and he said, "You're right. You're absolutely right. Everything you said is true. I'm ugly. I can't speak. I persecuted the church of God. I'm a sinner. I've done this. I've done that." He said, "You're right." He faced the struggle. He faced the trial. He faced his opposition head on. He didn't try to defend himself. I can preach okay. What are you talking about? I'm not that funny looking. I mean, I know I've got problems, but I mean, he just said, "Yes, you're right. I've got problems. I'm not a perfect person." And so this is what we need to learn from Paul as he wrote this letter and as he begins to share with us his personal struggles and his personal trials and how he learned and how he discovered that through all of the persecution and all of the heartaches and all of the I don't even want to say bumps in the road, because he didn't hit bumps in the road. He hit caverns. You know, he fell down into big moats, and at the end of it all, he was still able to honor God. Most of us would, I think, not only become defensive, but we would say, "God, why are you doing this? I'm serving you. I got saved. I devoted my life to preaching the gospel and to start churches. I'm going around doing good. I'm writing most of the New Testament. Most of the epistles in the New Testament. What else do you want from me, God? And why is this happening to me?" In verse 7 in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7, the Bible says, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God." And look at this, "not of us." So Paul's defense was to remind them that we're living in a clay pot. He's saying to them, I am no more worthy than you or anyone else to be an apostle. I'm no different than anyone else. It's an earthen clay vessel that you're attacking. But he goes on to say there that God wants us to be an earthen clay vessel. He wants us to be nothing so that he can get the honor and he can get the glory. And Paul, seeking the Lord when he had an ailment, sought the Lord three times that God might heal him. And God said, "No, I'm not going to heal you. My grace is sufficient for you." In other words, he's telling Paul, "I want you to be a bit of a broken clay vessel. Because when you are that way, I can use you for my honor and glory in a greater way, in an even greater way." And you know, sometimes we may seek something. "God, will you give me a better job? I want to make $60 an hour. God, I'd love to even make $20 an hour. God, why can't you do this for me? Why can't you do that?" And all the while, God is saying, "Listen, you know what, folks? Or you put your name in there. whatever you prayed for and God hasn't done it, God's saying, listen, I can use you better with what you have than if you made $60 an hour. And where you're at today, and you know, whether it's your health or whether it's finances or whatever it may be, God says, listen, where you are is where I can use you. And again, that doesn't mean we're not to pray for a better job and pray that God would help us in our finances. But God knows exactly where we fit in. And He knows where we can honor and glorify God. Paul doesn't start building himself up saying, you know what? You know what I've done to all his persecutors? He didn't say, do you know how many churches I've started? Do you know how many times I've preached? You know how many churches have invited me in? And they're all going, you know how many church, you know, cities have thrown you out, put you in prison and tried to behead you and stone you and do all these different things? He didn't try to defend himself. He just said, listen, you're right. I am nothing. I'm nothing. I'm a sinner. I think I told you a little while ago about a guy came to me about my pastor and said, oh, he lied. And I says, what's your point? You're trying to tell me he's a sinner? Yeah. I said, well, I already knew that. Welcome to the human race. Amen? And again, here, Paul reminds him of this. I'm a human being. God has used me. God is continuing to use me. If God was looking for a perfect, sinless vessel, how many do you think He's going to find? If He came to my house, He wouldn't find any. If He came to your house, sorry, He wouldn't find any. If God was looking for a perfect vessel, if God was looking for people that were sinless and people that didn't struggle and people that didn't have, you know, financial problems, you know, God wouldn't have anyone, He wouldn't have anyone to use. And so this is, again, what Paul is reminding the people. And I'm no different than anyone else. When we look back at all of the people in the Bible, you know, I've had people tell me that Joseph was sinless, Joseph in the Old Testament. Well, you read through the book of, you know, well, I don't know. I don't think he's sinless. But, you know, you can look at him lying to his brothers about who he was and putting the, you know, all the trickery that he did when they were there and all the things he did. But people say, well, he wasn't sinless. When you look at some of the great people of the Old Testament, Abraham, the father of the faithful, twice he pretended that his wife was his sister. Moses, another great man of God, revered by the Jews, the human deliverer of Israel from Egypt, had a fiery temper and was, by his own admission, a completely inadequate speaker. David, a man after God's own heart, and the sweet psalmist of Israel, was guilty of adultery and murder. Elijah boldly confronted hundreds of false prophets in the name of God, and then in doubt and fear ran for his life, went into depression, and asked God to kill him over a woman. Jezebel. Isaiah, the noble prophet, confessed to being a man of unclean lips. Peter, the leader of the 12 apostles, openly confessed that he was a sinful man and proved it by vehemently and repeatedly denying the Lord Jesus Christ. The apostle John, the beloved apostle, was also known as the son of thunder, who jealously sought to curtail the ministry of someone who was not part of his group. Later, he indignantly wanted to call down fire from heaven to incinerate a Samaritan village that had rejected Jesus Christ. How many people want a pastor like that? Well, you know what? If this city won't hear God, then burn it. Just don't say it publicly in case there is a fire that week. It's not a good thing to do. None of the apostles were perfect. None of the men of God, none of the women in the Bible, none of the saints of yesterday or tomorrow are going to be perfect or sinless. And Paul was merely just another in a long line of individuals who fell short of the glory of God. These people needed a savior, just like you and I. So Paul is defending his position. And let's read in our Bible in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our bodies. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh." Let's pray together before we get into the message. Father, we thank you for the blessings of God. And one of those blessings is trials. We know the Bible says that they are more precious than gold. They will refine us for eternity. And they're there given by God to keep us humble, and so that we can be used in the greatest capacity possible to bring you honor. Lord, may we this evening learn not to put honor on trial, but learn to honor you through our trials. So, Father, we ask your blessing. Would you guide and direct for Jesus' sake and in his name? And amen. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 to 29, Paul said, "For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, the things which are not, to bring to naught things that are." Look at this in verse 29, "that no flesh should glory in his presence." We begin to see one of the unexplained paradoxes in the Bible. Because of the filling of the Holy Spirit of God, these unimpressive clay pots, these earthen vessels, God can fill them and God can use them. Listen, God isn't looking for vessels of gold laden with rubies and diamonds and jewels. God is not looking for impressive looking vessels. He's looking for clay pots. He's looking for earthen vessels that he can fill with honor and glory, so that when we stand before God, we can't brag of our own abilities. We can't brag about our own talents and all of the things that we brought to God and said, "God, listen, I've got all of these things I can use for you." God says, "No, I'm going to give you things that you can use for me. I'm going to enable you and gift you to be able to serve me in whatever capacity of life I ask you." God isn't looking for a beacon of light. He's not looking for the most intelligent people in the community. He's not looking for anybody who's flashy or even someone who has great speaking abilities. The first thing I want us to look at is this: trials are not destructive. Trials are not destructive. And we find that in verses 8 and 9. "We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down," look at this, "but not destroyed." And I want to look at some of the words that Paul uses here. And the first one he uses is the word troubled. He said, "We are troubled." That word means essentially to be put in a pressure cooker. Ladies, have you ever cooked something in a pressure cooker? What is the principle of the pressure cooker? Well, when you put pressure in the pot, it forces everything in. It kind of pushes and pushes all of the things, the marinade and whatever, into the meat or whatever you're cooking, and it cooks it faster. And generally, it's more tender. There's lots of things that happen because of the pressure that it puts on every portion of whatever you're cooking. And that is the same idea of trouble here. It's pressure. It's absolute pressure that's pressing hard down upon us. And then the Bible says we're under these pressures in every way. We're in a pressure cooker. But he says, but we're not distressed. He says, we're not crushed. That's what that means. We're not crushed. You know, if you, I think you guys still have that pop can crusher. Yeah. If you go over to the Reeves house, you'll find this big arm and a spot where you put tin cans. And when you pull it down and lift it back up, that tin can has about that thick, right? It's crushed right down. You couldn't put 12 ounces of nothing in there anymore. Now, the idea there is we are pressed down, but we're not crushed. You know, the world and the trials of life, they can crush down on us from every single direction. And you know, Paul says, I've experienced all of the pressures of the world. I've experienced all of the pressures of the ministry and the opposition and all the things I've faced as I've been a missionary. But praise God, I am not crushed. God has spared me, and I'm not crushed. And then he goes on to say he was perplexed. Now, the idea there of being perplexed means that there's no resource that he could go to. There was no, in his mind, there was nothing that he could come up with to get himself out of struggles or trials. Perplexed is where you're. It's like being dumbfounded. You're confused. You can't figure it out. And he's saying there, I've been to the place, we've been to the place where it just seems like there's no way out. It seems like there's no logical solution. It seems like there's no resources. There's nothing we can go to. We're empty. We're all alone. But then he said, we're not in despair. And this is the idea of saying we're not hopeless. There is a resource. And that resource is God. So the world maybe has abandoned him, but God hasn't. And it was as if Paul was lost, but he was not totally lost. And then he goes on to say we are persecuted. And this is to be hunted like a wild animal. To be hunted like a wild animal. But then he says that he was not forsaken. And this is the idea of being abandoned. He wasn't abandoned. And you know, sometimes in our struggles and trials and again wondering why God has allowed things in our life, we can sometimes think that God has abandoned us. You know, God, why aren't you answering my prayer? God, why have you left me in this situation? God, why have you allowed these things in my life? You know, God has a way, as he did Paul, of bringing us to the place where we can be used of him. And sometimes that's going to mean a broken arm, or maybe some health problem, or maybe God is just not going to. God's going to bring something into our life to prevent us from doing what we think we want to do. I know countless people who thought that they were going to make it, thought that they were going to be something for God. And God said, listen, I do want you to be something, but the way you're going and the direction you're going isn't the direction I want you to go. And God has done things in their life to put them in a place where God needs them and where God wants them to be. And so we call this sometimes the chastening of God at bringing us to the place where he wants us to be. And Paul was where God wanted him to be, so God was going to give him the resources to be able to serve him in the best capacity. He was not abandoned. Then he said this, cast down. And this is the idea. Have you ever, I don't want to mention anybody's name. Have you ever watched WWE? If you did, I'll forgive you. The wrestling, you know that crazy wrestling, the guys in the masks? If you have never seen it, let's demonstrate. Keith, could you lie on the floor down here? Oh, no, I'm better at it. I practiced. Get my knee warmed up. Have you ever, you get these great big 350-pound guys, and they pick a guy up over their heads, and they slam him down. I knew a guy who was convinced that it was real. And then he'd climb up on the ropes, and then he would, 350-pound guy, fly through the air and land on the other guy's face with his knee, and then that guy would get back up 2 minutes later and beat him up. If that was real, that guy would not be getting back up. Amen. But you know, you see these guys, they pick them up and they slam them down. And I know they're acting, but I still think in my mind, that is God hurt, getting slammed down like that. And that's the idea here of this word. It's like a wrestler slamming down another wrestler on the ground. And not a good place to be cast down. But then he says here, I'm not destroyed. I am not destroyed. You know, the world is going to try to beat us down. It's going to slam us into the ground. And again, our trials will do those things. But Paul says, I am not destroyed. I'm going to, you know, weevils wobble, but they don't fall down. Some of you are looking at me like you have absolutely no idea what I'm talking about. But it was a little toy years ago they had. And it didn't matter what you did to them, they'd always wobble, they'd always go back upright. And that was the slogan for those little toys, weebles wobble, but they don't fall down. Just so I don't sound like I'm crazy here. Somebody go, amen, I know what you're talking about, preacher. So, Paul, he was knocked down, but he wasn't going to stay down. He wasn't defeated. He wasn't going to allow his trials and the struggles and the things that he was facing to keep him down. You know, it's one thing to be knocked down, but it's another thing for us to get up. Earthen vessels, we're clay. You know, we can't take a lot of punishment. An earthen vessel, a clay pot, drop it once, it shatters. But it was only, and Paul understood this, it was only by the power of God that he was able to withstand all of the things that were coming his way. All of this enhanced the life of Christ demonstrated in him. And he says over and over there again that what we are doing by living this way and being persecuted this way as apostles and Christians for the Lord Jesus Christ is we are living out the life of Christ and his death. We are dying to Christ daily. But you know what? We keep going. The sufferings of Christ, we are living out Christ's life, is what he's saying. And he was giving God the honor and glory. So trials, folks, aren't destructive. Secondly, trials sanctify. Look at verse 17. For our light afflictions, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Charles Spurgeon said this, God's choice makes chosen men choice men. We are chosen not in the palace, but in the furnace. In the furnace, beauty is marred, fashion is destroyed, strength is melted, glory is consumed, yet here eternal love reveals its secrets. And all too quickly, we could be prone to stop here with our purification, but in my understanding of why God puts us through fire, we've got to remember this. The ultimate purpose of it is to bring him glory. God ultimately puts us through the fires of trial to burn off the dross, to burn off the impurities, and to make us vessels that are fit for the Master's use. James talks about adversity bringing completion in the life of a believer. Adversity does those things. And that is exactly what trials are set out to do. And thirdly, trials transform. Trials transform. There was a young woman, and she was talking to a devoted Christian lady. And she said to this devoted Christian lady, "I would give the world to have you, sorry, to have your experience. I would give the world to be what you are for Christ." And that devoted Christian woman looked at this young lady and said, "Well, that's exactly what it cost me. I gave up the world." Trials transform us. Look at, well, Isaiah chapter 48 and verse 10. "Behold, I have refined thee, but not with silver. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction." And this refers here in Isaiah chapter 48 and verse 10. It's referring to the Jews' affliction in captivity in Babylon. He said, "It was there that I refined you. It was there that I purified you, and that I made you vessels of honor again, and brought you back to Israel to serve me." You know, without the transforming power of God and the ability of trials to transform us, by simply learning that we need to give up on this world and simply live for Christ, trials should push us to Christ. You know, it's amazing how things have changed so quickly in our culture. When I was a kid, we used to go camping. Amen. Who likes camping? Amen. You like camp? I love camping. But my version of camping isn't always like everyone else's version of camping. And if you don't know what I mean, come to Algonquin Park. That's real camping. Amen. No, it's not. Just again, be careful of the bears and all the other things that are up there. But when we think about camping today, you know, you come to Wasaga Beach and you see all of these campers going by. And there was a fella who told a story of the transforming power of trials in Christ, and he uses a motorhome as a good illustration. He said this: "The motorhome has allowed us to put all the conveniences of home on wheels. A camper no longer needs to contend with sleeping in a sleeping bag, cooking over a fire, or hauling water from a stream. Now he can park a fully equipped home on a concrete slab in the midst of a few pine trees and hook up to the water line, the sewer line, and electricity. One motorhome I saw recently had a satellite dish attached to the roof. No more bother with dirt, no more smoke from the fire, no more drudgery of walking to the stream. Now it is possible to go camping and never have to go outside. We buy a motorhome with the hope of seeing new places, of getting out into the world, yet we deck it out with the same furnishings as we have in our living room. Thus, nothing has really changed. We may drive to a new place, set ourselves in new surroundings, but the newness goes unnoticed, for we have only carried along the old setting. The new life in Christ and the transforming power of the Holy Spirit begins when the conformable patterns of the old life are left behind. We can't be effective for Christ and honoring Christ if we haven't left the old life. And sometimes that means leaving the comforts of our old life. Sometimes it means leaving the friends that we had, or the places we used to go, and things change. As I mentioned, this passage in Isaiah was written to the nation of Israel, but it has an application for us today. The transformations usually come with great costs. The cost to transform land is expensive, but not nearly as costly as what we often personally experienced in God's work of transformation in our lives, God is not likely to use, He's not going to use a manicure set when He's transforming our life. He's going to use a hammer and a chisel. Or for the Scottish, brush and dettol. And it's not going to be a pleasant experience in many cases. Sometimes there's a lot of chiseling. Sometimes there's a lot of work that needs to be done. A.W. Tozer said this, if God has singled you out to be a special object of His grace, you may expect Him to honor you with stricter discipline and greater suffering than less favored ones are called upon to endure. End of quote. In other words, the more God wants from you, the more severe the chiseling is going to be. And the more we honor God, and the more we learn to live for Him, the harder it's going to be. Oswald Chambers said this, to choose to suffer means that there is something wrong. To choose God's will, even if it means suffering, is a very different thing. No healthy saint ever chose suffering. He chooses God's will as Jesus Christ did, whether it means suffering or not. I would submit to you that there are few ways in which you can honor God more than by choosing to trust Him, even in the furnace of affliction. In our trials and in our struggles, we simply need to realize that God is doing something. And in those struggles and trials, rather than putting God on trial, God, why? Let's just learn to honor Him and praise Him for the struggles and for the trials and for the affliction. Because that means God's active in our life. Amen. And that means God's going to use us. God wants to use us. Let's praise Him and let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You again for this opportunity to be here tonight. And we thank You, Lord, at least we should thank You for our afflictions. They are only for a season. They're only for a short period of time, but they work to the glory of God for all of eternity. And Lord, we will reap the benefits of some of the things that we've suffered when we're in glory. Lord, I don't know what each and every one of us is struggling with or the trials that we may be going through. But Lord, may each of us tonight rest assured that whatever we're going through is the purpose and plan of God. He's refining us. And He's using us where we can best be used. And let's just rejoice in that. Let's just, Father, tonight just learn to rejoice where You have us. For Your honor and glory. And as we have this altar call tonight, as this altar is opened, if God has spoken to you tonight, maybe you just want to come down to this old-fashioned altar and just thank God for what He's doing. Heavenly Father, again, bless as we sing. Would You work in hearts, and would You be honored and glorified. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Let's stand together as we sing.